Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to go ahead and start with prayer this morning, and Dennis is going to open with prayer for us this morning.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together and to study. We ask that you will be with Tim today and inspire his words and open our minds and our hearts that we may hear you when you speak, Lord. We thank you so much for your Sabbath, and we want to do your will, so please be with us all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Well, we are doing lesson number 5 in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings, and today's lesson title is Destruction and Renewal. Destruction and Renewal. And as we start the lesson today, I was just wondering if, as we think, and it's obviously about the flood, are there questions that you've had about the flood that you'd like to discuss today? Issues from the lesson or questions you've always wondered about? And I'm not saying we'll have the answers, but the things you'd like to bring up?
On page 5, well, it's Tuesday. The final thought on Tuesdays. Have you ever had an animal that you had to put to sleep? How does the analogy help us understand what was happening here and how God must have felt about the act of destroying so many of the good worlds he created? What good in your own life must you jealously guard lest someone turns it into only evil continuously and becomes something that must be destroyed?
Well, I think we'll definitely get into that question today. What was it like for God to have to do that? Yeah, no question about it.
Well, if you look at what's going on in the world today, you have to wonder what in the world was going on that was so horrible that it had to be wiped out.
Yeah. I think we might get some insights into that as we go along as well. We should ask that question. Other questions that we might want to look for. How about why would God do it? What does it say about God that he did? What was his reasons for killing all but 8? Those questions we might want to look at as we go through. Somebody read our memory text.
The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant.
Did God need the bow to remind him not to destroy the world with the flood?
No.
Then why did he phrase it this way? Do you notice how it's phrased? I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant.
That they looked at God as untrustworthy. That he did this once, was he going to do it again? I hope he remembers what he said.
Oh, excellent point. See, isn't that interesting how God would humble himself to use language that the people needed to hear in order to reassure the people? God didn't have a memory problem, did he?
No.
So was the rainbow put there as a reminder to God to keep God, honest, so to speak? Was rainbow put there as a reminder to us that God hasn't forgotten? Does it make a difference if you see it one way or the other? Yeah.
And that runs throughout all Scripture, doesn't it? Over and over and over again, God says things like that.
Yeah, can you think of another example? No, he does. I mean, I think it's a great point. And he does meet us where we are and speaks language that we can understand. Sometimes throughout the Scripture, it's often accounted to God. How about the example of where it says that because of Saul's wickedness, God put him to death? It's King Saul. But do you remember how King Saul died?
Fell on his sword.
He committed suicide. So sometimes it speaks in language like this. What was the result of the flood? Was God able to get humanity into a greater sense of love and trust and unity by such a great display of power?
But he was making headway with the universe.
Was he now? Really? So you don't think Satan was sitting there going, "See, guys, I told you. You know, there's nothing wrong with sin. As I told Eve in the garden, you will not die from sin. Now, God, being all-powerful, certainly has the power to kill you. And if you don't do things his way, as I've said all along, God will use his power to kill you. But if he'd leave us alone, we could live down here in happiness and peace and health for all eternity, because there is nothing wrong with sin. There's only something wrong with God, who will kill you if you don't do things his way.
But the universe saw and heard Noah preaching 120 years and saying, "Come in the ark." And the universe saw that he didn't blot them all out.
Yeah,
in fact, in one place Ellen White says the angels said, why don't you blot everyone out and start all over?
And the universe saw Noah going, look, God's a stern God of justice. He said, these are the rules. You've broken the rules. He's going to give you a chance to escape, but if you don't do it his way, he'll kill you. Now, how would we feel if the government of the United States, being a government of stern justice, were to say, look, you either worship on Sunday, or else we're going to take away your property, we're going to take away your ability to buy and sell, we're going to put you in jail. Now, you've got an escape over here. All you have to do is worship on Sunday. We've made this way of escape for you. But if you don't take this way of escape, then we're going to use the justice that we have in the land to force you into prison and take your freedom from you. And you'd say, we're making points. Is God making points with the universe using his power in this way? Was it showing God to be the God that we could trust by using power in this way?
But the universe also saw the condition of the earth. They're not stupid. Satan could say there's nothing wrong with sin, but they could look at what was going on in the earth and say...
Have you ever cooked? Anybody ever cooked?
I want you to see the analogy here.
I've seen destruction.
Okay, I want you to imagine you're in the kitchen cooking, and you're mixing your batter, and you're mixing your recipe together, and you have a five-year-old who continually is throwing a little something of his into your mix. And then it doesn't turn out, and we say, you're a terrible cook. Satan's going, look! How can I possibly get this thing to run right down here when God keeps his fingers in my pie? He's always throwing little bits in here, little bits in there that keeps messing things up. If God would leave us alone, then things would run good down here.
Isn't it just the reverse? Isn't it just the opposite? Satan's just throwing the stuff in the mix.
Of course it's just the opposite. You and I know that's just the opposite. We're talking about, though, the difficulty those beings looking in would have to discern. How would they know for sure that that's the case up at this point? How would they know?
Well, they chose once before not to follow Satan, two-thirds of them. So they know a little more about Satan than most of us do.
Was God's desire for restored trust, love, and unity with him? Is that God's desire? Mm-hmm. And then after the flood, why were they building the Tower of Babel? Because they trusted him to keep his word to never destroy the world again? Or they didn't trust him? So God took an action. Did it work for restored love and trust? Did he ever use power in other places? How about the plagues of Egypt? And did the children of Israel recognize this use of power and result in restored love and trust with God? Or were they having an orgy around the golden calf very shortly thereafter? How about at Carmel? Did he use power? And the people responded at Carmel. What did they say? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they all fell down. And they killed 450 servants of Baal, slaughtered them. Okay. And then after that, it was love and trust forever, right? What's the lesson here? What does Zechariah say?
Not by might, nor by power,
but by the way the Spirit works as the Lord.
I think the lesson through all of it is God cares.
God cares enough to kill you if you step out of line.
Well, I'm thinking, after church to see one of my tenants, a little girl, is deathly ill in the children's hospital. And I don't know how much religion the parents have had, but I think I can say that God cares. And he's demonstrated all throughout time. If God didn't care, he would have wiped the whole thing out long ago. But he just keeps patiently working with us.
Well, you opened up another one, a little girl who's sick, and you say, she's dying of leukemia, misery and pain, she's 5 years old, and you say, see how God cares.
I can say God is weeping with you.
Is he all powerful?
Yeah, he's in you.
Then why isn't he healing my daughter?
He may still. He will. Ultimately, it may be after the first death, but he will heal everyone who loves and trusts him.
And this is the objection I get from many parents whose children have been abused or people have been abused as children. Why, if God is love, does he let my 5-year-old get abused? Did he care? Karen.
Maybe we could say God cared enough to risk looking like an arbitrary power in order to restore mankind to trust, that if indeed this was a measure that he needed to use, and he risked looking capricious and harsh and whatever, but it was in order to restore trust.
Thanks for bringing us back on focus. Thank you. Oh, so right on. What a great comment. So, if God didn't get all this, he used power at Carmel, he used power at the plagues, he used power, incredible power at the flood, but in none of those circumstances did he get restored trust, and he has foreknowledge, so he knew that that wouldn't restore trust, right? Mm-hmm. Then why did he do it?
Did he have other motives? I mean, people were so evil and bad, they were in danger of wiping out every essence of God on the planet, for which his plan would have never gone forward.
Okay, so in order for God to heal this planet, what was necessary?
Christ
was necessary, wasn't he? Could God heal and restore this planet without Christ?
No.
That means Christ needed to come, right?
Yes.
And at the time of the flood, how many people were left available for whom God could work with?
Eight.
Eight that he would even be responsive yet still. They were still responding in some way. There was eight. Not that they were all pure in heart necessarily, but they were still responding. The door hadn't been fully shut to their heart. So, if God needed to keep an avenue open through which Christ could come, the whole world is now all but eight closed their hearts to him. You see, the avenue is becoming very narrow. God needed to take an action whereby the avenue would remain open for the deliverer. Linda.
Christ could have come before the flood. I mean, he could have come any time he so desired. So, you know, if he knew that things were going to happen then that short of time, he could have moved it up.
Why could he have? What makes you say he could have done that?
Because he chose when he came. So, I mean, if he chose to come when he did, he could have chose to come earlier.
But if he chose to come, are you saying he chose to come arbitrarily without reason? Or did he have reasons for coming when he did?
Well, we think because of what the Bible says, that that particular time was the best time for him to come. But I think that he could have intervened at some other juncture had he knew the end of everything was going to be sooner. But I think one of the reasons that the flood occurred is part of the great controversy is that God has to answer every single question, every accusation, every feeling of distrust, every feeling of unfairness or anything that might have accused God. And I think that one of the questions that the flood answers in itself is the accusation that I never had a chance because everyone around me was only evil. Continually, what chance did I ever have to get to know you? So he wiped out all the people who didn't know him very well, kept only eight who did, and look what happened. The same exact thing happened, even though these were the ones that really knew God and showed that even the ones who know God can still the same exact route as if you didn't know him and didn't have a chance because everyone was evil around you.
But we have to remember along that theory that the Garden of Eden was still on earth. Angels were still at the gates of the Garden of Eden that were able to go up and talk to and communicate. People could go and see God's glory still in the Garden of Eden, face to face. So while maybe every human being other than the eight were evil continually, there were still guardian angels in visible form with the Garden of Eden on the earth that those people could go to. So there was not this no opportunity to find out about God because people were evil. God left an opportunity and truth available on the earth right after the flood. Yes, I saw another hand somewhere. Yes.
God doesn't generally, as we, use power to convince. Most people in our lives that have been powerful over us, it's usually in a bad way. God used power in these instances you mentioned to deliver, not to convince. He delivered those that were, you know, there were eight. It wasn't going to take long before the rest of the world destroyed those eight. So deliverance was in order.
I like what you're saying. And another way to look at this, imagine I've used this analogy before, but you're a parent, you have 10 children. 5 of them are over 18, and 5 of them are under 10. Those that are over 18 are wild, rebellious, drug addicts, abusers, violent, destructive, cold, hard-hearted, tried to kill you on several occasions. and they are leading your children under 10 into trying to give them drugs, pornography, and all types of destructive behavior to children under 10. If you had an opportunity that you had the ability, and you've tried to work with your older children, but every time you do, they try to kill you, and they won't listen. If you had the opportunity to put them in suspended animation, where you could suspend them in time, just suspend them in time, and give the younger children freedom from that abuse so they could grow up in a healthy way, would you do it? I'm not talking execute them. I'm talking just put them to sleep, so to speak, to put them into suspended animation. Would you do it?
Yeah.
Well, what did God do to the people at the flood? He put them in suspended animation. This isn't is the death that happened to the flood the wages of sin death?
No.
And in fact, when they come up out of the grave, aren't we told that they come up with the same train of thoughts that they went into the grave with? The exact same current of thoughts are on their mind as they come up out of the grave. What does that tell you? That for them, time just got suspended. That's all. They just got put in time out, suspended. And they come up at a later time, the same current of thoughts, the same attitude, the same thing was on their mind as they come up as they went in. So I just see two aspects of this. God protecting those who were still willing to work with him, and God keeping a channel open for which the Redeemer could come. So those lessons could be answered, because there was ultimately the answers had to come through Christ. Because who are the accusations over?
Christ.
No one can answer the questions about Christ except Christ himself. Isn't that true? Yeah. Especially after man fell into sin. Somebody read 2 Peter 3, 3 through, oh, I think it's 3 through 6. But I will double check that real quick. 2 Peter 3.
First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
What do you all hear as the message of this passage? This is a prophecy about the end time, it says. What's happening, it says? The last days. Are we in the last days? Scoffers will come. What are they going to scoff about?
Creation.
Say that again?
Creation.
Creation. What else?
Flood.
Second coming. And?
The flood.
Don't they? Right here it says that they scoff at the idea that the world was destroyed by water.
Scoff at the idea of judgment, too.
Scoff at the idea of judgment. I outlined some of the things that I thought were in this passage. One, that at the end of time, the idea of God will be ridiculed. God, the idea of God himself will be ridiculed. The idea of creation will be rejected. The idea of Christ's coming will be rejected. That natural forces are responsible for life and continue as always. Things continue as they always have, it says. That there was no universal flood. That there will be no day of reckoning. And if you read into it, it really kind of implies that they're teaching that these natural forces are the way things have always run and the way things always will run. That life was not created by a powerful God. That life evolved over time and continues as it always has. Do we find any of those points from this passage fulfilled today? I mean, if you look at it, I mean, this is amazing. 2,000 years ago, he says, in the last days, these scoffers are going to rise and they're going to hit every one of these points. And right now, as we talked about in our first lesson of this quarter, I think, 90% of most of the European countries believe that we evolved, human beings, as we know them today, evolved from lower life forms. How do we evangelize a world who believes that you evolved from a lower life form? Who believes there is no God? How do you go out and witness to somebody who's already determined there is no God and we came from a lower life form? You see the difficulty? Will a Revelation seminar help those people?
No. Some of them, it does.
Will they even come to a Revelation seminar? There's no God.
Yeah, they do. that they send out 8,000 brochures and 20 come.
Yeah, but God created in us that need for worship. He created in us, and everybody has it, whether you're an atheist or whoever you are. And at some point in your life, that stirs in your inner being, and in something, you know, makes you react towards an invitation or whatever into other truth or new truth or whatever. If it wasn't that wasn't created in there, then I don't think that, you know, there wouldn't be any.
So you're mentioning, yes.
Does that not put a responsibility on us to live in such a way and such an experience that they can't help but know that there's something different about us?
Oh, I think that's beautifully said. Incredible. We are to be lights to the world, that they should see something different in us that is so powerful that they can't deny it. Yeah, that's great.
But the people before the flood were created with the same desire for goodness, but yet only 8 made it into the ark at that time.
Well, I don't know that he said a desire for goodness. I think he said a desire for worship.
Or desire for worship, but still 8 people made into the ark.
Yeah, because worship, people don't have to worship God. They can worship themselves. They can worship money. They can worship power. They can worship sex. They can worship a pop star or pop idol. Why do they call it, you know, idol worship? Or, you know, worshiping the star.
Yeah, but we're going back to when it's talking about the Revelation seminar, sending out 20,000 brochures and only, you know, 20 people come, whatever. And he said, but God created in all of us the desire.
Yeah, and I was about to get to his point, which was, yes, they all have the desire, but they won't come to the Revelation seminar because they already have filled that desire with their God, the evolutionary and scientific method, which is what they worship. Where they filled that desire
at some point, even that does not satisfy.
Right.
At some point, no matter how much they immerse themselves in that, whatever that idol is, there still comes out empty. Because why then do some people come? Why do some people respond just to a radio program?
Well, in the United States, we don't have that same penetration in the belief in evolution. In the United States, it's only about 40% of the population answered that question as, yes, we believe we evolved from old life forms. But in Europe, most of the countries, 85 to 95% of the people believe that. And if you talk to people who work with the church in Europe, how many people come to programs there? I'm not talking the former Soviet bloc now. That's a different experience. We're talking the westernized Europe. Because the former Soviet bloc may not have come to that point that they have that penetration of believing. But most of the churches in England, you know, anybody been to England in the last 10, 15 years? What are the churches today?
Bars.
Thank you. They're pubs. They're bars. They're hotels. They're businesses. The churches have been shut down for the most part, and they're turned into restaurants and other things because nobody goes to church. It's irrelevant to their experience these days. There was another couple of hands. Yes.
I think we need to remember and not discount the Holy Spirit working on us.
Yes, and then that would go to then the question, do they have to come to an understanding of our theology in order for them to have salvation?
No. Mm-hmm.
Can a person who rejects the idea of God still be saved?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, wait a minute. I think they can reject the idea of the seventh day Sabbath, but not God. How could they reject the idea of God? That's what heaven is going to be made up of.
I don't think we're necessarily missing it so far, but there's a track that most of mainstream Christianity runs on today, which is the general idea of being spiritual. And to them, just the idea of spirituality has replaced the physicality of Christ, the necessity of a physical judgment or end, and those things are overridden.
Yeah, and there is the idea of the being spiritual without necessarily being godly.
Exactly.
But back to the question. Paul says in Romans, the first chapter, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made," in other words, in nature, in creation, "so that men without excuse." And then over in verse chapter 2, starting in verse 12, or actually starting verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are considered righteous in God's sight, the law being the Old Testament scriptures, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending. What is he saying? Well, how about if a person, let's say, remember Christ said to the Jews, you search the world over to find a convert. And when you do, you make him twice the son of hell as he was before. So let's say we have a missionary that goes out to a communist country where the truth about God has been suppressed for science and evolutionary theory. And the Christian teaches a person who is a generous, kind person, a self-sacrificing person, a person who helps others. And they teach him about a God who is arbitrary, vindictive, cruel, will burn you in hell if you don't do what he says, that sent his son to die as a payment to appease his angry wrath, and if you don't accept that payment, he'll burn you in hell forever. And they go, that's what God is. I definitely don't believe in God. And they continue to be a kind, loving, gracious person, practicing the principles of God without even knowing God. Then what?
I believe they could be saved. When I'm talking about somebody was shown God and directly...
denied.
And then in Zechariah, I can't remember the verse in Zechariah.
13:6, maybe.
13:6, is that what I'm looking for? That's it. That's the one I'm looking for. Thank you. If someone should ask him, what are these wounds in your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. The implication here is, in the new heaven and the earth, there will be people that will come to Christ and go, because everyone will have perfect bodies. There will be no sickness, no defect, no need for glasses, no need for braces, no scars, no wounds. We'll all be perfect, except Christ's body will have scars on it. And some people, the implication here is, will go to Christ and say, what are these wounds on your body? Because they don't know. There will be people in heaven that don't know the story of Christ.
Right.
Yeah, they won't know. That's another aspect of that. Okay. Somebody, if we go to Monday's lesson asks us at the top to consider God's grace. It says, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. For the first time, the word grace appears in the Bible. Grace is God's unmerited favor poured out upon unworthy sinners. Somebody read for us Romans 4, because it gives us a couple texts. Romans 4, 14 through 16, and Ephesians 2, 5 through 8. So somebody read Romans 4, 14 through 16, and somebody read Ephesians 2, 5 through 8.
For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all.
And the Ephesians text?
Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
That's right. Yes, so what does this grace mean? Are we comfortable with the idea that grace is unmerited favor?
No, very uncomfortable.
Other thoughts about grace?
Well, if you're a child of God, why do you think it's unmerited?
It's the way we look at things.
Why do you think this
mean to me? So then, if I show you any mercy or any grace, it's all because of me and not anything because of you deserve it.
Are we suggesting that we deserve God's graciousness? Have we earned it? Have we, in our own conduct, merited it?
No.
But what about God? Is he gracious to the unfallen beings? Or is he only gracious to people who have fallen? Or is God a gracious being because that's who God is? Yes.
I bring this up often, but it all goes back to the reason I feel grace from God is because I feel grace from my father, my daddy.
And it's there. It doesn't. There's no question. Am I worthy? No, I'm not. But he's given it to me, and it's something that I know is there.
I think it's a powerful lesson for people to realize that their value and worth does not come in something they've worked to earn, but in who they are. And a parent who's had a child and they put that baby in your arms for the first time, does that baby have any worth to you? Mm-hmm. What has the baby done to earn it? Mm-hmm. Nothing. It's who it is. Mm-hmm. So our worth and value to God is not anything we ever do. It's in who we are. True?
But
yes.
More importantly, it's in who the parent is. It comes from them. It has nothing to do with you. It just is because they are who they are.
That's an excellent point. This word grace in the Greek comes from the Greek word charis. 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 And it means, according to the Greek lexicon, goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of the merciful kindness of which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's kind of wordy there. But there's another word that is in the lexicon that is closely connected, or actually under the same lexicon as the word charis, and it's called charisma. Has anybody heard the word charisma? Now, if you think of God's charisma, does God's charisma do anything in us?
It draws us. And I think the fault with grace, and why some, I may have said that it disturbs me, is that it's what so many of the Christian world have brought it to be, which is like... we were talking about a gentleman who had a seminar last week, you know, and the idea was, it's all done. You're all saved. This is an Adventist church. You're saved. It's as sure as once saved, always saved. And God is gracious. And I think Dr. Douglas says, God, we call the power of God his grace. The power of God, his grace. So there is a power working. God is gracious. And I think, you know, I could say that definitely.
Well, that's what it's saying here, that God's grace is all his efforts. That's what I like, the word charisma.
Yes.
The name charisma, it's somebody's energies, interventions, activities, workings, right? Okay? And it says it's God exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. So it's God's influence working in us, to heal, to restore, to regenerate, to create, to turn, to... So explain to me God's grace for those who weren't on the ark.
They rejected
him. How was God being gracious to them?
Letting them choose their own way.
Say that louder.
Letting them choose their own way.
Think about that.
Yeah, they had 120 years.
Think about that. How will God be gracious to those who are outside the New Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000 years?
Being in the presence of God is painful, then letting them not exist so they're not in the presence of God is a gracious thing to do. Mm-hmm.
Yes, isn't that amazing? Isn't it important that we ask and answer these questions? Because isn't it often put out there that God is gracious to a point, and then he becomes either just or wrathful?
Also, if they're not going to be happy in heaven, whether it's his
right.
presence or whatever, if they're not going to be happy there, then he doesn't want them there.
Right.
I
mean,
100 years, that's timeless time, being miserable, how awful that would be.
And God, and so the gracious thing, isn't it gracious? Think about a man who is married to a woman, and one day he comes home and the wife tells the man that he's leaving him for another man. She's leaving him for another man. Now his heart's broken. What can he do? He can communicate his love. He can show deeds and actions of love. He can have envoys come as his ambassadors to communicate love and try to win her back. But can he win her back by taking her down to the basement, handcuffing her to the wall, and putting hot coals under her feet to torture her back into love? Will that work? No. If she insists, after all his interventions, after all the things he does to win her back, if she insists on leaving him, what is the only loving action he can take?
Sadly, let her go.
Is that a gracious thing to do? Is it a just thing to do? You see how it's all the same? In the end, God's grace, his love, his justice are all the same. He gives us the freedom, and if we insist on leaving him, though he has sent his prophets, though he has sent his spirit, though he has sent his son, though he's done all these gracious things, in the end, he will give us our choice and let us go. He won't lock us in the basement, called hell for some people, and torture us for all eternity to try and force us or punish us for not loving him. That is just wrong. Okay.
So is grace and wrath the same? God's grace and God's wrath are equal.
I would say God's wrath is a manifestation of his grace. God's wrath is, it says in Romans, the first chapter, that God's wrath is being manifested against all wickedness and ungodliness of men because they suppress the truth about God. And then it says in verse 24, 26, and 28, therefore, God gave them up. God let them go. God gave them the freedom of their choice. And they destroyed themselves. Yes?
Explain to me one sentence. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense.
Mm-hmm. Pardon?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
Yeah, I wouldn't have a problem with that. Yeah, no question.
But in Patriarchs and Prophets, when it's talking about the flood, it says that pre-flood men talked among the wise people and all that, talked among themselves and said, God, it's against God's nature to be destructive. He will not bring a flood because of who they knew how kind and generous and so on he was, apparently. And they rationalized that he would never destroy the world in a flood.
In Monday's lesson in the middle, it talks about Genesis 6:22, where it says that Noah did everything just as God commanded him to do. And then it goes on in this next paragraph. Maybe somebody should just go ahead and read that paragraph on the bottom of Monday.
In the midst of a violent, corrupt world, the Lord has this man, Noah, whose faith was most clearly made manifest by his works. This is a crucial point that all people who love the Lord and the great promises of salvation through grace alone by faith in Jesus must remember. Noah could have had all the faith possible, but had he not acted on that faith and obeyed the Lord's commands, he and his family would have been swept away with the rest of the world in the flood. That should be the greatest object lesson for all of us who day by day claim the righteousness of Jesus for us as the only hope of our salvation. A faith that isn't manifested in obedience isn't really faith at all.
And then in Wednesday's lesson, the second paragraph, it says this sentence. It would have meant, talking about Noah getting on the ark and so forth, it said it would have meant being unpopular. It would have meant having faith in something that you didn't fully understand. That's what it says. Now, what is faith?
Trust.
Did getting on the ark mean that Noah didn't have faith in something he didn't fully understand? They had that faith in something he didn't fully understand. Is that what it meant? Was Noah getting on the ark because of faith in a flood or faith in God? There's a big difference, isn't there? He didn't have to understand the flood, but did he have to have some understanding of God?
Yes, but maybe not fully understand.
Well, we'll never fully understand God, because God's infinite. Even through all eternity, we'll never fully understand God. But would there have to be enough understanding of God for him to base his faith in?
Yes. And the rest he just had to go with.
Well, what do you mean, rest he had to go with? I don't see a rest.
Well, I mean, He didn't have full understanding, but he had enough understanding to understand.
All right, if you have a 5-year-old child, and while your child is away at school, you wrap a present up, put it in your closet, and your child comes home, and you say, there's a present in the closet, mommy's closet, go get it. Does your child go? Mm-hmm. Does your child go with a sense of doubt and foreboding, oh, I wonder if there's really something back there? Or do they go with confidence that there's something in there when you tell them there's a present in the closet, go get it? Now, do they have any understanding at all about what that present is? No. Do they need understanding about the actual present to go? But do they have overwhelming confidence, experience, evidence, and understanding about your reliability and your trustworthiness? They go based on faith in you, not faith in the present. Noah didn't need faith in the flood. He needed faith in God. We don't need faith in the heavenly mansions. We don't need faith in the streets of gold or the New Jerusalem or the crowns of glory or eternal life.
Or how old the world is.
We need faith in God. And so the question is, has God given us, and what is that faith supposed to be based on? Well, much of Christianity says that faith is based on believing without evidence.
Mm.
That's how it's taught. You believe, and there is no evidence to believe. You just believe, and you have faith. Faith is believing what you know ain't so.
Mm.
Well, who's got number one for us? Read number one, and then right after that, somebody read number two.
God never asked us to believe without giving sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His Word are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason. And this testimony is abundant. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith.
Steps to Christ, page 105.
The Word of God, like the character of its author, presents mysteries that can never be fully comprehended by finite beings. But God has given in the Scriptures sufficient evidence of their divine authority. His own existence, His character, the truthfulness of His Word are established by testimony that appeals to our reason, and this testimony is abundant. True, He has not removed the possibility of doubt. Faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt have opportunity, but those who desire to know the truth must find ample ground for faith.
That's Education 169. What is our faith to be built upon?
Evidence.
And is it to be reasonable or unreasonable?
Reasonable.
Reasonable. Don't let anyone ever tell you you're supposed to have faith in something that does not make sense. That's not sensible.
But before the flood, they had never seen rain fall from the sky.
Was there faith in the flood, or was there faith in God?
I know, but
if you have a relationship with your small child, and you tell your child about something that you're going to do.
But if it's presents in the closet, they've gotten presents before, so that's not a surprise to them.
Something new that you're going to do.
But let's say you say there's a lot of water in the closet. I want you to go and open the door, but you'll be safe. That's different than there's a present, there's something good there. You know, what he said was, there's going to be a flood, we're going to destroy the world, but you're going to be okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So you tell your five-year-old, you know, five-year-old's going to have a harder time with that. I mean, it takes a greater amount of faith to experience.
And Noah was a 600-year-old.
Well, yeah. And doesn't it all go back to relationship?
It's all in it.
I mean, if you have the relationship, then you would trust whatever that person told you, and you would have confidence in that relationship. But I guess what I'm saying is the amount of faith that he had was huge, based on that, you know. I mean, that's incredible to tell somebody, I'm going to destroy this whole world, but you're going to be okay.
Relationship determines whether you can or cannot trust. Relationship itself does not provide trust. That trust is dependent upon the trustworthiness of the person you're in relationship with. If you're in relationship with somebody who is untrustworthy, then over time you lose trust or don't trust that person because their behavior has undermined your ability to trust because they lie, they cheat, they steal, they do all these other things. But if you're in relationship with somebody over time, their trustworthiness is experienced in that relationship as evidence, and that evidence is what you base your trust on. Yes?
You said you would answer. Dr. Clausen, who wrote the book for this quarter, said, ultimately, one can believe and act without having all the answers.
Yes, because the faith is not based in the act. The faith is based in the one performing the act. So you may not have understanding about how a flood could possibly come. Can we explain how the sky is going to unfold? Can we get the physics of how that's going to happen, about how Christ is going to be suspended in the air, about how dead are going to raise out of the grave? Can we explain all that? No. But can we have, and did God give us the evidence to be able to explain those things? No. But did He give us evidence in His existence, His reliability, His character of love, His trustworthiness? And so we don't have to explain the events, the specific acts, but we do have to be able to have explanations about the one who has promised to perform those acts.
Well, I think the point that, and I wonder what you feel about that, that he's making throughout the book, which we pretty well read, is that you can be a scientist like he is, and is the head scientist for the Adventist, I think, on this, And yet he cannot give you all the answers. But he believes in God and believes that you can see evidences of God in the creation, and yet you don't have, and in the flood, but you do not, are not able to explain everything. Adventists do not have the final answers on.
Well, neither do the scientists. Nobody has all the answers.
But some people, evangelists especially, say we have all the answers.
Okay. Tuesday's lesson. Tuesday's lesson, the deluge. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson quickly, because I've got some things we need to read in the class today. And basically at the top of Tuesday's lesson, or the middle of Tuesday's lesson, it says this comment: the deluge covered the earth, and the world returned to the condition that existed before God had prepared a habitable globe. True or false?
False.
False! Was there an atmosphere on this planet before God started creating?
No.
Was there an atmosphere during the flood?
Yes.
Did it return to its condition before the flood?
No.
Before God created? No, it did not return to that condition. Was the earth described before creation as a abyss? A black, dark, lightless? Was there still light on the planet during the flood? Was there light at the time before creation? No. So it did not return it to the time before creation. It did not. But does the Bible teach that one day that will happen? That it will return to the way it was before God created? Revelation chapter 20.
Yes.
Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 3, it says, and I saw the angel come down out of the heavens, having the keys of the abyss, and holding in his hand the great chain, and seized that dragon, the ancient servant, the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed over it. And we know what that abyss is. Where's the abyss? This earth. It's going to be a black, deep, dark, lifeless pit, again, like it was before God created, for 1,000 years. Then, how bad did things get during the flood? And that's where we have some things.
Well, the devil feared for his own life.
That's where we have some things around the class for people to read. So whoever's got number 3, read it. And then when that person finishes, then 4, 5, and 6. Just come right in order as the person pauses from their reading. And you're going to give this is Ellen White's rendition of what was going on at the flood. So whoever's got 3, go ahead.
Everything was now ready for the closing of the ark, which could not have been done by Noah from within. An angel is seen by the scoffing multitude descending from heaven, clothed with brightness like the lightning. He closes that massive outer door, and then takes his course upward to heaven again. 7 days were the family of Noah in the ark before the rain began to descend upon the earth. And in this time they were arranging for their long stay while the waters should be upon the earth. And these were days of blasphemous merriment by the unbelieving multitude. They thought, because the prophecy of Noah was not fulfilled immediately after he entered the ark, that he was deceived, and that it was impossible that the world would be destroyed by a flood. Previous to this, there had been no rain upon the earth. A mist had risen from the waters, which God caused to descend at night like dew, reviving vegetation and causing it to flourish.
4.
What's the reference?
This is out of First Spirit of Prophecies, page 72. All of these just in a row.
Notwithstanding the solemn exhibition and the witness of God's power, of the unnatural occurrence of the beast leaving the forest and the fields and going into the ark, and the angel of God clothed with brightness and terrible majesty descending from heaven and closing the door, yet they hardened their hearts and continued to revel and sport over the signal manifestations of divine power. But upon the 8th day, the heavens gathered blackness, the muttering thunders, the vivid lightning flashes began to terrify man and beast. The rain descended from the clouds above them. This was something they had never witnessed, and their hearts began to faint with fear. The beasts were roving about in the wildest terror, and their discordant voices seemed to moan out their own destiny and the fate of man. The storm increased in violence until water seemed to come from heaven like mighty cataracts. The boundaries of rivers broke away, and the waters rushed to the valleys. The fountains of the great deep also were broken up. Jets of water would burst up from the earth with indescribable force, throwing massive rocks hundreds of feet into the air, and then they would bury themselves deep into the earth.
The people first beheld the destruction of the works of their hands, their splendid buildings, their beautifully arranged gardens and groves, where they had placed their idols, were destroyed by lightning from heaven. Their ruins were scattered everywhere. They had erected altars and groves and consecrated them to their idols, whereupon they offered human sacrifices. These, which God detested, were torn down in his wrath before them, and they were made to tremble before the power of the living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And they were made to know that it was their abominations and horrible idolatrous sacrifices which had called for their destruction.
The violence of the storm increased, and there were mingled with the warring of the elements the wailings of the people who had despised the authority of God. Trees, buildings, rocks, and earth were hurled in every direction. The terror of man and beast was beyond description, and even Satan himself, who was compelled to be amid the warring elements, feared for his own existence. He had delighted to control so powerful a race and wished them to live and practice their abominations and increase the rebellion against the God of heaven. He uttered imprecations against God, charging him with injustice and cruelty. Many of the people, like Satan, blasphemed God, and if they could have carried out the rebellion, would have torn him from the throne of justice. While many were blaspheming and cursing their Creator, others were frantic with fear, stretching their hands toward the ark, pleading for admittance. But this was impossible. God had closed the door, the only entrance, and shut Noah in and the ungodly out. He alone could open the door.
See how unbelievably devastating and powerful the flood. Satan himself feared for his existence. I don't think we can really comprehend. You ever get a bad storm come up and you get a little fear? Do you ever have those bad storms with the dark clouds and the winds are really howling and you can get that kind of fearful feeling a little bit? You ever get it? Katrina? Okay. But just multiply that thing. I don't think we can comprehend how overwhelmingly terrifying it was for the earth to break apart like this. The waters above the earth come crashing down, and then the waters beneath break loose, and these geysers hundreds of feet in the air are so powerful, these large boulders are shot into the air from the force of the water. It's just mind-boggling.
And what a guiding hand over that ark.
Yes.
To keep those people safe.
Yes. He had a force field right around that ark. Yeah. Okay. What about the... by the way, how sad do you think it was for God to hear all those animals screaming and his children crying and begging? You know, if you've had to put a pet down, think of all the creatures he put down that day.
There still seems to me, in the back of my mind, there's something we don't fully understand in all this, because God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew that he was going to have to eventually destroy all these people that he had created. It just seems like there's something deeper that we don't understand. It's hard for me to understand that still.
You mean why would he create if he's going to
do this? Yeah, if he's going to just destroy all of them all over again.
Does it make you think that he doesn't know, or does it make you appreciate? Because not only was he going to have to destroy all these people at the flood, he was also aware that if he went forward with creation, that he would have to send his son to die. And he was not willing to stop creating, even though it was going to cost him his son. What does that tell
you? I think a lot of times we have trouble discerning because we limit it to ourselves and this earth. And if the same writer you've been reading from says, you know, that there are untold worlds out there that have never sinned, and we're the one lost sheep that's gone astray. So we reflect everything from me, me, me. Jesus loves the little ones like me, me, me. But he loves the vast horde who are watching, and this did say something.
Now, I think that's an incredible point, and I was actually referring in a more general way. He went forward and he created the angels, he created the beings on the other planets, he created eventually us. And ultimately, I think he knew when he first started to create any being that eventually was going to happen. We have to, because we're running out of time, and I have another quote that somebody's got here out to read. What knowledge was lost? And how advanced were these people? Because oftentimes it's talked about that this was a primitive people. Who's ever got number 7? Read that.
There perished in the flood greater inventions of art and human skill than the world knows of today. The arts destroyed were more than the boasted arts of today. How did man gain his knowledge of how to devise? From the Lord, by studying the formation and habits of different animals. Every animal is a lesson book. And from the use they make of their bodies and the weapons provided them, men have learned to make apparatus for every kind of work. If men could only know how many arts have been lost to our world, they would not talk so fluently of the Dark Ages. Could they have seen how God once worked through his human subjects, they would speak with less confidence of the arts of the antediluvian world. More was lost in the flood in many ways than men today know. looking upon the world, God saw that the intellect he had given man was perverted, that the imagination of his heart was evil, and that continually. God had given these men knowledge. He had given them valuable ideas that they might carry out his plan. But the Lord saw that those whom he designed should possess wisdom, tact, and judgment, were using every quality of the mind to glorify self. By the waters of the flood, he blotted this long-lived race from the earth, and with them perished the knowledge that they had used only for evil. When the earth was repeopled, the Lord trusted his wisdom more sparingly to men, giving them only the ability they would need in carrying out his great plan.
That's out of Bible Commentary, page 10, First Bible Commentary 1089. Thoughts about that passage?
He didn't allow us to have as much intelligence now after the flood before.
Yeah, there was a hand in the back room.
What does that mean about the poor people that work on the boat?
When they came out of the boat, did they
lose some of that intellect?
You see, God gave Solomon wisdom, did he control his use of it? God gave these people before the flood wisdom, talent, and all the jewels and all the precious metals, as far as we know, were just easily on the surface of the planet for them to use at their discretion. They didn't have to dig into the earth and have mines to find all these things. It was all there. It was all buried at the flood. That's what we have to dig for it. And they abused. Now, of course, this was written, by the way, in 1896. So, you know, as of 1896, they were more advanced. Who knows whether they had computer technology and microwave ovens and cell phones. And
but isn't it interesting we found none of that? We only find primitive pots and, you know, eating devices and
but how fire. Deeply... Yeah. Do you know where the peoples and the plant materials before the flood are located? Deep. You burn it in your car every day. Yes. It's the oil that you use, the coal that you use. That is the organic materials that existed before the flood, that were buried at the flood, and he buried it so deep that we wouldn't find it, I think, to a great degree. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any others on hand? Yes.
What about the Epic of Gilgamesh that was found in that?
Pardon?
The Epic of Gilgamesh?
Yeah, but that was after the flood.
That was after the flood, but how deep was that?
Yeah, I don't know, but all those things that we found like that were post-flood period. I don't think we've really ever found anything that I can say that was in human devising that existed before the flood. Now, maybe they've found some skeletons of animals, I think, that might have existed before the flood lay down. I think that's very likely to be true. But as far as actual like documents or things, I don't know if that's ever been.
It makes me wonder if they were doing biological engineering. You know, maybe the dinosaurs were a
well,
result
White,
of that.
Ellen White also says that one of the sins, and I didn't bring it this week, we read it 2-3 weeks ago in here, that one of the sins was most offensive to God that brought the flood was the amalgamation of man and beast. And I brought some quotes from today's science, where today we have done engineering where there are pigs at the University of Iowa with human blood in them. And because it makes, and they've actually mixed embryologically human DNA and other DNA and bringing along these embryos of mixed some other races, and they're actually looking right now to be able to find the genes that make your brain different than a chimp's brain. And when they identify them, they're planning on implanting those into a chimp embryo and see if they can have a chimp with a human brain. Okay? So all this is going on right now. So living 900 years, people with brains like Einstein and people like that, I have no doubt they were doing these things. I have no doubt. Anyway, I guess we're running out of time. We didn't get to the issues of the commandments and how to be a commandment keeper was in the lesson. And we didn't get into the... it's in the notes. Those who don't get the notes, ask and we'll get you on our list and you get the notes because there are several really neat things left for the lesson to talk about. But I think the point being is God found himself in a difficult situation. He loved this planet. He loved the world. And the world was destroying itself in sickness and sin. You can see, as we just read these passages, how totally awful the world was. And God chose to act in grace to preserve an avenue through which ultimate healing, restoration, and regeneration, recreation could come. And yes, he put himself at great risk to be misrepresented by the devil, to take his actions and use against him, as parents sometimes who act in love for their child have those actions twisted or misunderstood, let's put it that way, by somebody else as being a mean and cruel parent. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not stood by idly and allow us to destroy ourselves. That you have intervened. You've intervened from the very second that mankind fell into sin. You began sustaining us by your grace and holding at bay the ultimate consequence of sin, eternal death and ruin. While you have been acting to bring your grace, your goodness, your love, your truth, your healing remedy, and ultimately your Son, to win us back to love and trust and to heal the damage of sin in our hearts and minds. We open our hearts to you now and ask for this healing in each of us, that we can go out and live lives so much in harmony with you that it will stand in contradistinction to the world's ways, and people will know that we have been with you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.